We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I used to think that the last chapter was a little boring. Have you ever felt that way? You come to the end, you think, well, the meat of the whole thing is taken care of. We've done all that stuff, and now the last chapter is just winding things up. It's just leftovers. There's not much left to offer. We're just winding down the whole book. It's just names, salutations, greetings, a couple of last-minute thoughts. But actually, the last chapter is oftentimes the most exciting. Sometimes we save the best for last, and I found this to be the case the more I've studied the scripture, that the last chapter of an epistle, a book, a letter written by apostle, is the most exciting. And so as we look at chapter 16, we're going to see a number of things that are incredibly helpful for us in our Christian life, in our walk, understanding not only about the Lord, but about ourselves as well. And so we've just finished off in chapter 15 of really important stuff, doctrine about the resurrection, doctrine about the lordship of Jesus Christ, the imminence of his coming. Christ could come back at any time, and it'll happen in a moment, an atomos, the smallest measurement, or in the twinkling of an eye. And so at the end of chapter 15, Paul the Apostle says, you know, knowing this, for this reason, he says in verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. That means stick to it. Don't quit. Because all these things are true, be steadfast, be immovable. Being immovable means to be strong even under pressure. Don't buckle under the pressure. And be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Ever increasing in serving the Lord. Knowing that Jesus could come anytime, that we could step into the eternal realm, whether he comes back or whether we step in front of a truck, we could go to be with the Lord at any time. So, with that in mind, let's be strong. Let's be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. And now he comes to chapter 16, verse 1, and he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. 1 Corinthians has dealt with so many things. It's dealt with our interaction between believers. It's talked about marriage. It's talked about the gifts of the Spirit. It's talked about sort of denominational schisms or a party mentality. It's talked about brothers and sisters in the Lord suing one another. Now it's going to talk about giving. And so he says here in verses 1 through 4, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And so the collection that he's talking about here, we read in verse 1, is for the saints, but more specifically, it's for the saints in Jerusalem. If you remember the story, the situation in Jerusalem, they had sort of gone bankrupt. They were broke. A couple of things, it was sort of the perfect storm for bankruptcy. If they became a Christian, remember in John chapter 9, the religious leadership said that anybody who followed Jesus would be excommunicated. And that just didn't mean you couldn't go to church. It was wound up in every part of social life. So you lost your family, you lost your reputation, you lost your business. And so that was what was happening in Jerusalem. People were being cut off from the social life. The second thing that happened was that they had given everything away. Remember in the book of Acts, it says that everybody just gave all of their wealth. They laid it at the apostles' feet. A noble thing, but it wasn't very wise. Well, you got to give these people credit. They were incredibly zealous. They really believed that Jesus Christ would be coming back within a couple of weeks or a couple of months or years at that. And they said, hey, let's give it. Let's send it off to the mission field. Let's build the kingdom of God. Let's help the poor people. And remember, we read there that they actually had to appoint 7 full-time guys to oversee the ministry to the widow. So they were taking care of people. They were helping the poor. And yet it wasn't very wise because sort of this Christian communism, they lived with everything in common, but it looks like they probably weren't working. In another epistle, Paul the Apostle says, if somebody doesn't work, then they shouldn't eat. I mean, it's good to be zealous for the Lord, but Jesus says, occupy until I come. That means be faithful in what God's given you to do. Hold down a job. you know, serve the Lord in ministry. He may come back at any time, and it's good to be found doing the Lord's will when he comes back. And the third thing that happened was there was a famine. We read in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 through 27, about a prophet by the name of Agabus. And he mentioned that there would be a famine in Jerusalem. So with all of these things coming together, the church in Jerusalem was hurting, and they were hurting bad. Now, this was a church that was predominantly Jewish. And so Paul, wanting to sort of bridge that gap between Jews and Gentiles, has now gone to all the different churches that he's planted, and he's beginning to ask them to raise some support for the church in Jerusalem. And so he speaks here. He says, notice concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches. That's plural. And so this is something that is universal in the area that Paul has planted churches, the churches of Galatia. And now he brings it to Corinth. If Corinth had any need of anything, it would be that one thing: to turn their eyes and their hearts off of themselves. These were self-centered people. You know, the cure for self-centeredness is giving yourself away. I found that the more I give of myself, the less I can be in the center of things. I think the cure for greed is not getting. Sometimes we think that if we get enough, it will satisfy our wants. But the cure for greed is actually giving. And so Paul turns his attention now to the Corinthians, and he says, I want you to give as well. So you must do also. Circle that in your Bibles. This is almost an apostolic command for giving in the church, in the New Testament. Now, somebody's going to say, well, tithing is an Old Testament thing, and that is absolutely right. The Ten Commandments teach us to tithe. And so we're not under the Ten Commandments. We're not required to tithe or give a tenth of our goods, but we are under grace. And I think there's an arguable point from the New Testament that the law of grace is that we should give. You don't have to tithe, but you should give. Now, the whole new covenant that we live under is based on that one, what's the most popular verse in the Bible? John 3:16, right? For God so loved that he gave. The whole nature of the New Testament, the new covenant, is the giving heart of God. And as I come into a relationship with God, I should now adopt into myself, by virtue of the fact that I now have a relationship with him, a generous heart, a heart of giving. And so though we're not required under the Ten Commandments to tithe, I would say that the law of grace would prompt us to give. And so he gives this order to the churches, and he says also in verse 2, now on the first day of the week. Now here's a side note that we should mention, is that the church met on the first day of the week. The early church met on Sunday. Now why do I point this out? Well, because some people make a big deal about this. In Acts chapter 20, we read in verse 7, now on the first day of the week, the disciples came together. Seems to be a pattern they established. Probably, as we read in John chapter 20, verse 1, it says that Jesus appeared to the disciples on the first day of the week. That was Sunday. The seventh day of the week was Saturday, or the Sabbath day. It seems like a minor point, but some people make a really big deal out of it. There's a lady that calls because of our radio program every once in a while. And she has some Bible questions, and she has some Bible arguments. She's an interesting woman. I love to speak with her, and I love to encourage her. And as we've talked on the phone, I said, well, where are you going to church? She says, well, I don't go to a regular church because they don't meet on the Sabbath day. I say, oh, come on. I mean, worship God on Saturday, but there are people. Do you work on Sunday? Are you busy? Can you get? And she won't. She won't go to church on Sunday for some bizarre reason. She won't eat pork either and some other things. She is in bondage to the law, and I told her that on the phone, and she freaked out on me. At any rate, people make a big deal about what day they worship on. The Seventh Day Adventists. I mean, the whole movement is based on, what do you think? The seventh day. It's the advent of the seventh day. And they will say that, some of them, not all of them, that anybody who worships on Sunday is the Antichrist. Can you believe it? And they'll say, well, see, because Sunday, that word sun is the day of the sun, and you worship the sun. And it never occurred to them that if they worship on Saturday, then that would mean that they're worshiping on the day of Saturn, which is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. And yet the scripture is so clear for us that it doesn't really matter. We worship on Sunday because it's as good as any other day. As a matter of fact, Romans tells us in Romans chapter 14 that some people make a big deal about a day. One person esteems one day above another. That would be the Seventh-day Adventist. That's fine. Great. Worship on Saturday. Another person esteems all days the same. And the Bible says, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. It's okay to worship on Saturday. We should worship on every day. Days, it doesn't matter. Food, it doesn't matter. Colossians chapter 2 will tell us, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. We should never be in bondage to these kinds of things. And Paul will continue in Colossians 2:17, these things are a shadow of things, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so they worship on the first day of the week, and that's okay. You can worship on Sunday. You can worship on Saturday. I think you should worship every single day of the week. Every day should be a day that you give God glory. Worship God every day. Never stop praying. And whether you eat or drink, whatever it is, do it to the glory of God. Well, it says here that on the first day of the week, this is sort of the prescription that Paul gives for giving. I think there are about four principles to giving that we see in the following verses. The first one is found in verse 2. It says, let each one of you lay up. Each one. This is not an optional thing. Paul says in verse 1, as I have given orders. It's hard for some Christians to deal with tithing because we see so many negative things about it, don't we? I mean, when you talk about money in a church, you have to fight against so many bad examples. I mean, you turn the TV on and somebody's going to be asking for money. They're going to be begging as if God is about to go bankrupt. I mean, if you believed everything you saw on TV, you'd think that God is broke. He's about to file chapter 11. The kingdom of God is out of money. If you don't send your money in right now, our TV show is going to fail or we're going to go off the air. In a case like that, I say, praise God, you should go off the air because you misrepresent God. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, which is an idiom to say that he owns everything. God doesn't need my money. And so the question would arise, well, why does he want me to give? Why does he want me to participate in this? Exactly that. He wants me to participate in what he's doing. If you look at worship in the Old Testament, I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Worship was very little singing and very much giving. They would come, and when they offered something to the Lord, they would offer an ox. You know what that was, equivalent modern day? Like a Toyota or something. I mean, it was a vehicle. Here, I'm going to give you my truck, or I'm going to give you, and they would bring fruit, and that was like a harvest. It was what they gave to the Lord, and they would burn it with fire. And worship equaled giving. And I think if we don't touch on this, and we don't talk about giving all the time, except for when we come to it. And it's important that we teach it so that we understand as Christians our part in giving. And so the first thing is that each one, we should all give. Now, we're not under the law, as I said. We don't have to tithe, but we should give. And notice it says, lay aside. Let each one of you lay aside something. And then it says, storing up as he may prosper. These are the same words that Jesus used over in Matthew chapter 6. Remember in verse 19 and 20, he says, do not lay up. Same words. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And so as it's been said, you know, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. You can't take it with you, as some people have said, and yet you can send it on before you. If you give, the Lord promises that he stores that up. There's an account in heaven that he reckons to our account. Now, you're not required to tithe, but you should give. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a good model for that. The requirement was one-tenth of your wealth. And yet at the same time, God required 1/7 of your life, one day of the week, is given to God. I think this is important because it teaches us that God's more concerned about your life than he is about your wallet. Now, you wouldn't know that from some of the things you see on TV. You think that God is mainly concerned about your money. No, God's concerned about your heart. God's concerned about your life. And yet, You know, they say that people who are biographers will look at a person's bank statements more than they'll look at their diary or their journal or their letters. Because you can know a lot about a person based on where they write their checks. Where does their heart go? Where is their investment going? Is it going toward the things of the kingdom, or is it going toward the things of the earth? And so, though we're not required to give, and though we know from the scripture that God is more concerned about our life than our wallet, we still teach it when we come to it. And so, you know, years ago, Karen and I decided that we would tithe. The first check we would write every month would be to the Lord. And we've faithfully done that for years, and I found that we've been blessed. I couldn't see it right away. But, you know, there are enough scriptures in the Bible to tell us that if you give to the Lord, He takes that personally. Remember when Jesus was in the temple and he had already explained to the people, he said, when you give, don't sound the trumpet so that everybody can see. When you give, do it so that, you know, it's not a big deal. Don't make a big deal about your giving, because if you do, then you've received a reward already. And when people see you, that's it. The glory you get there, that's all that you get. Enjoy it while you have it. You know, you give a certain amount and you get a plaque placed on the new church building. A big stone, and there it is written in gold. I gave $10,000. That is your reward. You better sit down next to that brick and kiss it, because that's all you're going to get. Because when you get to heaven and you say, but I gave money for that church building, God will say, you got your reward there. You can't receive it up here because you got it from the glory of men. But if I give privately, and Jesus says it in that way, he says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. That is, don't even let the person closest to you, your friend or the person that you go to church with or somebody, you know, don't make a big deal about it. Don't broadcast what you give, and then it'll be stored up in heaven for you. Now, Jesus, one day in the temple, in the book of Luke, we read that there he was sitting with his disciples, and this old lady comes walking up to the agape box. They actually had an agape box from 2 Kings. One of the priests by the name of Jehoiakim, he actually drilled a hole in the box and said, if you want to give to the Lord, here it is. So they had an agape box there in the temple. And Jesus is sitting there and he sees this woman come up with these two pennies. I mean, just two mites, just nothing. And as she put it down, didn't make a noise, she just slid it onto that stone or onto that wood, and she walked away. Jesus noticed that. It's amazing to me. Because all these other people wanted to be noticed for their giving. And yet Jesus noticed even the smallest gift. And he turned to his disciples, who were probably very impressed with these wealthy people giving, and he probably elbowed them and said, you see that woman? She gave more than everybody else. Why? Well, because it cost her. It's not so much the value of the gift, it's what it costs you. And so some people can give out of their wealth, and it's no big deal. And another person, this widow, can give two mites, and it matters. And the amazing thing to me is that Jesus notices. When I tithe, when I give, when I offer to the Lord something, Jesus notices. Don't think for a second that when you give, God doesn't notice. And so Karen and I, years ago, we just decided that we were going to tithe. And we do every month. Now I've received my reward. It's over. So, but by way of example, it's a good thing. You may give to the church where you're going. You may give to another ministry. You should give, I think, where you're being fed, where you're being ministered to. If there's a radio program on that really blesses your heart, you should give to that. You should give to those who minister to you. Paul the Apostle will say in a couple different places that the workman is worthy of his hire. And he gives that example of a minister going back to the Old Testament. And he says, you shall not muzzle an ox while he threshes. And he says, well, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? No, of course not. If he was concerned about oxen, they would be able to read the scripture, but they can't read that. What he's saying is that those who break the word open and share that with you, they're worthy. So that church or that ministry or that magazine publication that's a blessing or that radio show that feeds your heart, consider blessing them in that way. And so the first principle, which was probably the longest principle, was that each one, you should tithe. You should make it a part of your regular worship. Give as the Lord would have you. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, give. That should be enough. But he goes on, give and it shall be given to you. In good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. There's a lot of doctrine going around, though, that says that if you give to God, he's going to give back to you. It's called seed faith. Have you heard about this? A guy will come on and he says, if you give $100, God will give you $1,000 back. That's the tenfold blessing. And then every once in a while, he feels a special anointing to give the hundredfold blessing. This night, tonight, one night only, if you give $100, God will give you back $10,000. All of a sudden, money starts pouring in. And they keep it. They pocket it. They're charlatans. They're going to hell. They mock the name of God. And if it worked, why wouldn't they do that so they would have all the money they need? Why do they have to do that to get the sheep's money? Feed the flock of God, Jesus would say to Peter, not fleece the flock of God. And so there's a heresy, and yet at the same time, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. Paul would say to them in his next letter in 2 Corinthians, verse 6, there is a principle. Don't let it get misused. Don't fall for any heresy, but don't miss the principle at the same time. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, but I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Now, what's that in context to? Giving. Giving. Look at verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency. You see those words? Abound. All sufficiency. May have an abundance for every good work. You see, so there is a blessing. There is a promise there that as we give to the Lord, he will give back. Proverbs 11:24 says, there is one who scatters and increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, and it leads to poverty. The book of Ecclesiastes says that if we cast our bread on many waters, that was the way they would sow their seed. On the waters, almost like throwing rice out on the waters. Cast your bread on many waters and it will come back to you. And so back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let each one of you lay something aside. How much? Do I have to give a tenth or should I be limited to a tenth? No. It says there, as he may prosper. As he may prosper. You might say, the first principle is that there are no exceptions. Everyone should give. You know, they did a survey a couple of years ago on how many people actually give in churches. And it's 8%. Something like that. It may have changed over the years. Just 8%. It's kind of a sad thing. Now, we don't require. You know, my in-laws, I've told you this story before. They're Jewish. And they actually left their synagogue because the dues were so high. They make them pay to be a member. It's like a fitness club or something. Hundreds of dollars every year. And then when the special feasts come up, you know, the Hanukkah and Rosh Hashanah and all these things, they actually have to pay to go to church that night. And they got so sick of it that they just left. Or the Mormons, you have to pay dues. And they'll just do automatic debit from your bank account, you know. And if you don't come for a while and you're not on that bank debit plan, they'll call you up. You know, your tithes have been a little low this month, Mr. Jones. And so they'll harass in that way. And yet, that's not the way that God has it for us. As he may prosper. That is, that the amount may vary. What you give to the Lord depends on as you prosper. Now, if somebody's making minimum wage and they can barely buy diapers for their kids and they're barely getting by, then to give a tenth might break them. And they might be more in trouble after that. And so there's not a set amount. You have to give as the Lord puts upon your heart, as you may prosper. Now, if you make $1 billion a year, let's say $1 million a year, we don't want 10%. We want half. No. Because if you can't live on $500,000 a year comfortably, you got bigger problems than giving. Your problems are hoarding. Did you hear about this guy in New Delhi who is building a house for his family? 60 stories. It's a building. It's going to be outfitted with 600 full-time staff. The thing is going to cost $1 billion to make. No problem for this guy because he's actually worth $28 billion. Family of six, 60 stories. This guy's got problems, as he may prosper. Now, there is a joke about two men who were shipwrecked on an island. And one man said, there's no way they're going to find us. The Army can't find us. The Coast Guard can't find us. There's no way the Air Force can spot us. The Navy can't find us. And the other guy is totally relaxed. This guy's panicking. He says, why aren't you worried? He says, I'm not worried at all. I make $100,000 a week and I tithe. My pastor will find us. So you give as the Lord puts on your heart. Each one, no exceptions. And as he may prosper, no expectations. There's nothing required. You give as the Lord puts on your heart, and you give where the Lord puts on your heart. I'm so grateful in our church, I've never asked for money, ever. Now, when we come to it in the teaching of the Word, well, we'll talk about it. We're not ashamed. We're not shy to talk about money. Jesus talked about money practically more than anybody in the Bible. He's always talking about talents. He's talking about where gold goes, you know, giving. He speaks about money all the time, where your treasure is. You know, your heart will be as well. And so, as you may prosper, no expectations. Thirdly, notice at the end of verse 2, what does Paul say? That no collections may be done when I come. That there be no collections when I come. I think another thing is that there should be no pressure to give. There's no pressure. People shouldn't be pressured. You shouldn't be forced. And earlier we asked the question is, why does God allow us? Why does he want us to partner with him? Well, because he wants us to partner with him. He wants us to provide as we desire. There shouldn't be pressure. You know, if you've ever been in some services, they'll have multiple offerings. One offering, and then two offering. And then the guy will get up and he'll be swinging his coat around and this pressure and this shenanigans and this sales. And then they'll send out, you know, donation cards and this, that, and the other. There shouldn't be any of that. Paul the Apostle says, I don't want, when I get there, for somebody, dig deep, people. You know, let's write a big check because the great Apostle Paul is here. He says, I want you guys to do it all. I don't even want it to be an issue when I get there. Can you imagine a preacher or a pastor or a televangelist saying that? I don't even want to take an offering when I'm there. It'll never happen in some of these arenas, in some of these stadiums. Well, Paul said there shouldn't be any pressure like that. Turn over to Exodus chapter 35. Moses was up on the mountain. The people came to Aaron and said, we don't know where Moses is. Make us a god. Aaron said, all right, everybody tear off your earrings and give them to me. A lot of pressure there. Tear off the earrings and the necklaces and your rings of your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Aaron pressured them. They brought it. A lot of gold. He put it in the fire. He made a cow. And he said, this is your god. They began to worship the god and have this big orgy. Moses comes down. He smashes the god up and he makes dust out of it and he makes them drink it. And then he goes back up and the Lord says, all right, I want you to build a tabernacle. But I want it to be built on what comes out of the abundance of their hearts. And so in Exodus chapter 35, I just want to point out a couple verses. As they're beginning to receive the offerings for what they're going to do. Notice in verse 5, it says, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Notice also, as you go on in verse 21, then everyone came whose heart was stirred. Notice that. Whose heart was stirred and whose spirit was willing. Shouldn't be any pressure. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service and for the holy garments. Notice verse 22. They came both men and women, as many as had a willing heart. Notice verse 26. Then all the women whose hearts stirred. Their hearts were stirred. They brought spun yarn and different things like that. We also notice in verse 29, the children of Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work of the Lord. Then it goes on and you can read about it in chapter 36, verse 2 and 3. But everything that was built in the old, it was freedom. There wasn't pressure. There shouldn't be any pressure in giving. If you feel pressure to give, don't give. You shouldn't give. You should give as the Lord puts on your heart. Now, I'm grateful that God has blessed South Shore in such a way that that number, that 8%, it's not true. There's no way, because the church has been blessed so much because God's put it on your heart. And so the last thing I think that we can take as a principle is found in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 16. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. There's an element of accountability here. There should be no exceptions to giving. There should be no expectations to giving. There should be no pressure to giving. And there should be accountability. And so the church board, the elders of the church, need to be men who are above reproach. Remember when Paul spoke to Timothy about the overseers and to Titus, he said, these guys cannot be greedy. If they're greedy, they're disqualified. And so greed, misusing funds, has left a blotch on the body of Christ for many years now. Notice this, Paul goes on and he says in verse 4, if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Verse 5, he says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, which is actually modern day Serbia or Bulgaria. And he says, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. I think Paul wanted to be sent out by the church at Corinth. Remember, the church at Corinth was that place where Jesus appeared to Paul and he says, stay in the city. I have many people here. So Paul had a special love for them. So he says, I want to come see you. Maybe I'll spend the winter with you and you can send me on my journey in the spring. Verse 7, he says, I don't wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you. I don't want to just stop by. I want to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry or wait in Ephesus until Pentecost. So we know that he's writing this from Ephesus. Notice a number of these things that Paul writes. This is where we get a lot of insight about the leading of the Lord. Paul had a plan in mind, but it was up in the air. Notice in verse 4, he says, if it is fitting, or if it's congruent, if it seems to meet. I think the old King James says, if it is meet, an old way of saying, if it comes together, if it meets, if it seems right, then I'll go with those guys. And then in verse 6, or verse 5 rather, he says, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. Paul had a plan. He says, I will. Somebody said once that if you want to make God laugh, come up with a plan. And Paul has a plan. Nothing's wrong with plans. And yet it's so important to remain flexible. And you notice through here that the language Paul uses is, well, I don't know. I this is my hope. This is what I want to do. Verse 6, notice it says, and it may be, right, that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. I don't know. I've got a plan, but the Lord is in charge. He's going to send me wherever I go. And then notice verse 7. I do not wish to see you now. And then he says, I hope to stay a while. And then the last thing is, if the Lord permits. You know, it's so important that is the key phrase on all of our plans that we make. If the Lord permits. We even have a saying, God willing. Lord willing, if God wills. And that's a good thing. We read over in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. I'll read it for you. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there. Buy and sell and make a profit. James says, hey, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's just a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You know, make big plans. I'm going to invest in this business and we're going to go and make money over here. And God says, whoa, whoa, whoa. If the Lord wills, then you'll live. Hey, every breath that I take is a gift from the Lord. I mean, I could die right now. So it's better just to say, Lord willing. I like that little Calvary axiom that we have. Blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken. I want to do this. We have a plan. It's something in mind, but I don't know. We'll just see if it works out. It's a good way to go. Some people want to have so much control over their lives. If you're like that, I feel for you because the Lord can change your plans. And the greatest thing, the Bible says that we don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith. Our job is walking and God's job is to lead us as we lean on Him by faith. And so it's important to realize that you prove God's will by constantly leaning on Him. God leads us step by step by step. Remember Philip in the wilderness. God says, go out to Gaza. And he goes and he runs. And as he takes that step of faith, God opens the next door. Sometimes we say, Lord, lay out the plan of my life. I want to know who I'm going to marry, what my ministry is going to be, how much money I'm going to be making, what kind of houses. And God never leads us like that. He just doesn't lead us like that. He can. He can do anything he wants, but he doesn't. Probably because we want to know, because then we'll tell him whether or not we're going to be obedient. Lord, I'm going to live there and do that. I don't think so. Why don't I go a different direction? No, God says, you lean on me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not. Delight yourself in the Lord, the Bible says. And he will give you the desires of your heart. As you lean on the Lord will give you your desires, and then he'll fulfill those desires. I love Romans chapter 12. You know, the most common question is, how do I know if God's leading me? Well, you can actually prove God's will in your life. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You want to know what God's will in your life is? Give yourself to him, and your life will be the proof of what God's will is. I just don't know what God's will is for my life. Hey, are you leaning on the Lord? Yeah. Are you trusting in the Lord? Yeah. Are you being transformed by his word? Yeah. Well, your life is proof. What is God's will for my life? It is. My life is exhibit A of God's will for me. And your life, as you walk with the Lord, it is the unfolding of his master plan for your life. You are his workmanship, created for good works that you might walk in them, you see. And so you become the very evidence of God's will in your life. And so Paul was flexible. It's a good thing. Blessed are the flexible. They will not be broken. Notice verse 9. It says, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I love that verse, because sometimes we think when there's adversity, then that means it's not God's will. Where was Paul writing from? Ephesus. There was a great and effective door. Great, the word there is megas, a huge door. Great opportunity. An open door is always that kind of language that speaks of the opportunities that the Lord gives. Effectual, that means there's actual effects being seen. We read in Acts chapter 19 about when Paul was in Ephesus, it says that unusual miracles were happening at his hands. I think all miracles would be unusual to me, but it says that unusual miracles, that they were taking handkerchiefs from Paul's, you know, sweaty forehead, and they were healing people in the outer districts. So this amazing thing was happening. And yet at the same time, Paul said in the chapter 15, the earlier, he says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Who was in Ephesus? Alexander, the coppersmith, remember? Demetrius, he even wrote Timothy, he says, Alexander caused me much harm. And so there were some crazy people there. What kind of people were there? Remember the riot? They drug him into that stadium that seated 50,000 people. Or they didn't drag him in there. They started a riot. And Paul wanted to go in and preach to them. And all of his friends, you know, held him back. He sees the crowd. He wants to preach. And so they're in there and they're starting to chant against, you know, Paul. And they, what are we here for? I don't know. But they started chanting, great is Diana of Ephesus. For 2 hours, they just shouted. These people were hardcore idolaters. And now Paul's message was saving people, and they're saying, what are these idols? We read that they burned all their magic books. Huge bonfire, millions of dollars worth of books on witchcraft. The craftsmen, the guilds of metal workers were beginning to be furious because their trade was being affected. Talk about a great open door. Who can do something like that except the Lord? Jesus opens doors. We read about him saying in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, I have the keys of David. I open and no one shuts. I love that. Then he says to the church of Philadelphia, I have set before you an open door. And we have to wait on the Lord. We have to wait for him to open those doors. The Lord opens doors. He opens hearts. He opens the scripture to us. I like in Luke chapter 24, verse 32, we're reading about those men on the road to Emmaus. And as Jesus was talking with them, finally they go inside to eat. And there's Jesus, and he breaks the bread and he disappears from their midst. And remember what they said? They said, did not our hearts burn when he opened the scriptures to us? Later on in the same chapter, verse 45, it says he appeared again to the disciples. Those guys ran back to Jerusalem, to the upper room. And they said, we saw the Lord, and then the Lord appeared to them. And it says there, and he opened their understanding. I want to understand the word. How can my understanding be opened? Except by the Lord. The Lord can open your understanding. We read about Lydia over in Acts chapter 16. The city of Philippi, it says, the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opens doors. He opened Lydia's heart, and later he was in jail, Paul and Silas, and he opened the prison doors. He opens opportunities for us. He opens things that nobody can shut. Paul said in Acts chapter 14, verse 7, that God had opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. By the way, once you wait on the Lord for that door to open, you better walk through it, because he's opened it for you. Remember, Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, and it will be open to you. When those open doors come, take them. Those are opportunities for the Lord, for you to share with your neighbors, or maybe make an investment in your business, or to go in a direction with your family, or in your marriage, or in your calling to serve the Lord. As opportunities come, the Lord brings them, you take them. So, many adversaries. How do you stop a guy like Paul? I think Paul the Apostle must have been the greatest thorn in the flesh if Satan could have one. How do you stop Paul? Can you imagine the devil sitting around with his demons? How are we going to stop this guy? Well, we could try to kill him. We did that. It didn't work. We could try to lull him to sleep. No, not this guy. He'll never slack off. Well, we could try to distract him. Nope, he won't do that. We could try to get him in a competition with another spiritual leader. Nope, not this guy. I'm sure the devil thought of every single way. And here Paul says, oh, there's a lot of adversaries. There's a great open door. He couldn't be stopped. Like that old quote by Robert Murray McShane. He says, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. That was Paul the Apostle. Paul says, if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. They didn't like Paul, did they? Later on in 2 Corinthians, they say, his words are weighty, but his presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. They didn't like the preaching of the Apostle Paul. They liked Apollos, because he was a great orator, and we know about the Corinthians. They loved speakers. But how would you like it to be Timothy? Timothy had a problem with people. Paul had to tell him in his letter, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. And so he tells the Corinthians, see that when he's there, you don't scare him. I mean, Corinth wasn't a place that was preacher friendly. And so Timothy, he's going to be sent there. And he has no choice. He respects Paul. He's his father in the faith. So Timothy's going to go, probably in fear and trembling. And he says, see that no one despises him. Let no one despise him. Paul told Timothy earlier, let no one despise your youth. Well, is he like 17? No. In our day, youth is 17 to 22 or so, probably. But in those days, a youth was probably 35 years old. Because the elders, they wouldn't receive, you know, they'd see some 35-year-old and say, this guy's a kid. He doesn't know anything. I'm not going to listen to him. Plus, the Corinthians were worse. They were like that even worse. I was getting on a plane the other day with a pastor friend of mine. He's a little older. He has a little less hair. He's more seasoned. And there was a girl that was flying for the first time to the mainland, and she was afraid, and she was a little nervous, and she was talking to us, and she asked a friend of mine what he did. He says, well, we're pastors. And she said, oh, great, you know, can we pray before we get on the plane? So we hold hands and we pray, and then as we're getting on the plane, she says, so what, are you like a pastor in training or maybe a youth pastor? And I just laughed, but I take it as a compliment. Because there will come a time when I'm old and I can't even walk. And then it happened just yesterday. We were at a church. I was signing my kids up for VBS. You know, I was talking to this young girl, and she said, well, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. She said, oh, are you like a youth pastor? Are you like a Sunday school teacher? I said, yeah, that's great. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example to the believers. That's what Paul told Timothy. You be an example. You set the standard. Age is no prerequisite for the filling of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit when he was in his mother's womb. Think about that. Child can have more power by the Holy Spirit than a PhD out of an esteemed seminary. A little child can lead more people to faith in Jesus Christ than a doctor of theology. Let no one despise your youth. You be an example to the others. You set the bar. Don't let them look down on you. Now, one person who they probably looked up to was Apollos. Remember, in the beginning, they said, well, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Cephas, we're of Jesus. Now, Paul says in verse 12, now concerning our brother, Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. I wonder if Apollos just thought, I don't want to deal with these people. They're going to make a god out of me. I don't want anything to do with that. Corinthians loved eloquent speakers. They would praise them and give them. And maybe Apollos knew that these guys were susceptible to that. They wanted to elevate and put them on a pedestal. And the thing about Paul is, though he was the Apostle Paul, he didn't demand or command that Apollos go. Apollos is his own man. Paul says, I urged him, but, you know, he doesn't feel like he needs to go right now. And so he lets him do what he feels that he needs to do. He says a couple of commands in verse 13. Four of them are all military terms. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. I like the old King James there. Quit you like men. I don't know what that means. It just means be a man. Be strong. And literally, it does mean be a man. The reason is because in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, I wanted to talk to you like spiritual grown-ups, but you're babies. Grow up, he says to them. These are military terms. Watch. That means to stand guard. Literally, it means to wake up, to stand duty, to be vigilant. Watch, be vigilant for your adversary, the devil. Roars. He prowls around like a lion seeking whom he might devour. And so Paul says, stand fast in the faith. Don't buckle. Be brave. Be strong. These terms are all military terms. They could probably make you into a tyrant. And yet Paul says in verse 14, let all that you do be done with love. Be done with love. I like that. Because love isn't just flowers and perfume and tears and sweet music and candlelight. It's watching. It's being strong. It's protecting. And these things that he says he commands them to do, probably a little similar to chapter 15, verse 58. Now he says, I urge you, brethren. It might be a little line or a comma in your Bible. And he inserts there, you know the household of Stephanas. Remember, Stephanas was the one that he said in chapter 1, I don't remember who I baptized, but Stephanas was one of them. These were the first people that were saved in this area. He says, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Again, the old King James is very rich there. It says they have addicted themselves to the ministry. Paul says about them, that you submit to such, verse 16, and to everyone who works and labors with us. So he starts, he says, I urge you, brethren, that you submit to such. In contrast to what? Well, all these charlatans and people that come through. Paul would say to the Corinthians in his next letter, he says, these guys come and they cast you out. They demand of you. They exclude you and you follow them. Isn't it funny how sometimes if you mistreat people, they sort of feel an affinity toward you if you got this sort of perverse immaturity? And Paul would tell the Corinthians, why do you follow these people that are so mean and rude to you? These pompous, stuck-up ministers, quote-unquote, of the gospel. He says, I'd rather that you attached yourself to the household of Stephanas, who is addicted, devoted themselves. The New King James actually carries a really good translation because devoted themselves means that this is self-prompted, self-generated addiction to the ministry. These are people that you don't need to ask. They're just always there. Sometimes people will come and say, well, who are the deacons or the leaders in your church? And I could simply ask back, well, who are they? You tell me. And usually they'll point out the right ones. Why? Because those are the ones who have devoted themselves. If I can't, or if the Lord can't call somebody in the ministry and get them to serve without demanding that they do so, then I can't do it. You know, I can't say, well, will you be a minister of the gospel? Because if the Lord hasn't done it, then I can't make them a minister. And so these are the kind of people you want to attach yourself to. He says also about Stephanas in verse 17, I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas. Apparently Stephanas and these two guys, Fortunatus and Achaicus, came with him. These were probably his servants. Because what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Acknowledge such men. So keep in mind these kinds of people. Good examples to follow. Verse 19 speaks about Aquila and Priscilla. I love these guys. You find them six times in the scripture. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. So this is a home church or a home fellowship. There are probably a number of them. The average home in those days would fit probably about 30 people. So we read about Aquila and Priscilla. They're in Ephesus. They were in Corinth at another time. They had a home fellowship there. And we read in Romans chapter 16, they had a home fellowship in Rome. Everywhere these guys went, they moved from town to town. They had home fellowship. They just got there and said, let's just start worshiping the Lord. And a church grew in their home. I love to meet these guys. Six times they're mentioned in Scripture. Interesting thing is their names are equally interchanged, where one time it'll say Aquila and Priscilla. Another time it'll say Priscilla and Aquila. Six times their name is mentioned, three times it's interchanged. It shows this beautiful pattern of partnership in ministry. Sometimes Aquila is taking the lead, Priscilla is supporting. Sometimes Priscilla takes the lead and Aquila is supporting. Equally yoked family that serves the Lord. He says, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Make sure that your kiss is holy. We do not want any carnal kissing in the church. Paul says, the salutation with my own hand, Paul. So at the end of every letter, Paul would write with his own hand. He probably had bad eyes like Henry Ironside. Ironside, at the end of his life, he had people write his letters, but then at the end he would scrawl his own signature because he couldn't see very well. So Paul writes these last words. He says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, and the word there, love, is phileo, and that just means a friendliness. If you're not friendly with the Lord, let them be accursed. The word there is anathema. In the Jewish discipline, in the days of the Old Testament, the anathema was the third degree of discipline. The first discipline was 30 days apart from the temple. Think about what you did before you come back. The second discipline was the same thing with some stern warnings for a designated period of time. The third discipline was you're cut off. You're not even Jewish anymore. You are anathema, accursed. Paul would tell the Galatians in chapter 1. He says, if anyone comes and preaches a different gospel than the one that we've already preached to you, whether they're an angel of God or some great minister, let them be accursed, sent to hell. And he says, wait, if you didn't get it, let me say it again. If anyone comes and preaches, and he says, and he goes through the whole thing again, let them be accursed. And so I like to read that to the Mormons. If anyone comes and preaches a different gospel than the one which has been preached, let them be accursed. Even an angel of God, Moroni, the angel of God, coming with a different gospel. He'll tell the Corinthians later, somebody could come and preach a different Jesus. Let them be accursed. And so he says, O Lord, come. The word there is Maranatha. This is the way they would greet one another. And a great way. The funny thing is that it's a Latin word in a Greek culture. Some people believe that it was code, because the Romans wouldn't understand it. Our Lord comes. They would greet one another. And it was sort of to say, and the tense is a little hard too, because it means our Lord has come, our Lord is come, and our Lord will come. And so it was just a hope. Our Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. Maranatha. And he says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul's love for these people, that, Lord, you put in him a heart of a shepherd, and that he bore with them so much, Lord. As we look at the overall scheme of things, Father, it doesn't seem like the Corinthians held Paul in such great esteem. They thought he wrote real strong letters, but he wasn't much to listen to, and so kind of dismissed him. And yet, Lord, he loved them the whole way. And we think of our Lord, our good shepherd, Jesus, how you love us so much, and yet so often in the world people dismiss you, and they're completely unaware of your great love for them and for us. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are the good shepherd, and your word says that your sheep hear your voice, and they follow you. So, Lord, thank you for speaking through your word to us. We pray that our hearts would be fertile, and that your word would germinate, that it would grow, and that it would bear much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.